This is the word of God, and your response is thanks be to God. John's drawing this letter to a close. We have two more messages here in 1 John, this one and next week. Again, the three tests of true faith are, or the three credentials, how you know you've been born of God are. First one is the theological test, and that is what we believe, and particularly what we believe about Jesus. Secondly is the moral test. Are we obeying Jesus? Do we care? The third test is the relational test. Do we love God? Do we love each other? Now, as we come to 1 John chapter 5, in the first few verses, we will see him bring all three into play. In the opening paragraph, we meet all three of them together. The words believe and faith occur in verses 1, 4, and 5. The word love occurs in verses 1, 2, and 3, and the need to obey or carry out his commands in verses 2 and 3. So it's all there in a concentrated form here as we come to 1 John chapter 5. So here's where we're going with this today. The purpose of the message is this. Being born of God, would help to turn it on. Being born of God results in belief, obedience, and love. And we're actually going to find out there's a fourth here too. This kind of faith wins out against the pull and the power of the world and results in eternal life from God. Those words are loaded, aren't they? It's loaded with content. So that's what the message is about. The purpose is to do this. To persuade those of you who do not yet believe in Jesus to either reconsider or to look for the first time at the true nature of the choice that is before you. Here's the constant pressure of Scripture being brought to bear. Jesus is not simply someone who is a historical figure that we study like anyone else in his life. A response is required to him. No response is the word no. The response is either positive or negative. There's no middle ground that Jesus has left open for us concerning him. It's either belief or not belief, with the results of either one that we're going to see at the end of this passage today. So if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're listening to us online, or if you're sitting here in the auditorium this morning, if you're a guest with us this morning, anyone who is hearing these, please understand that Scripture always calls for a response to Jesus. We cannot remain neutral forever. To remain neutral is to say no. And then for those of you who do believe, to remind you that in Jesus, in his great value, in his power that is available to help you live right now, as winners against a world system that is rigged against you. Now, we got a pretty big election coming up this week, and we don't know who's going to win, what's going to happen. You know, after they can always be a little bit tense for us, right? The message from Scripture is that we as believers can overcome whatever the world throws at us, whether it's good political leaders, bad political leaders. We don't have to wring our hands as if we're powerless against things. We serve the King of the universe, who will one day set up his kingdom right here on this earth that he created. His purpose for this earth will be fulfilled ultimately, and he'll make sure it happens. But theology is important, and we're going to see that this morning. So the first point today is this. Belief that results in new birth produces faith, love, obedience. We already know about those three. And there's one more. And victory. We've already read the passage, so I'm going to go... past the slides where we've read it. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John and look at verses 1 through 5 as we go through this first section. And I want to especially look at verse 1 right now, because I'm going to give you a short lesson on Greek verb tenses, which is exactly what you wanted to hear this morning when you came to church. All right. The second verb in this is a perfect tense. In Greek, that means past action that has continuing results. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." Now, he probably said it in Aramaic, but each one of the gospel writers put it in the Greek in the perfect tense, which meant simply this. When Jesus died, that death, which happened in a point of time, was going to have continuing results. That's what the perfect tense always means in Greek. The other tense that we have here is the present tense. And present tense is continuous action. So in this first sentence, we have a present tense conditioned by a previous perfect tense. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The has been born of God conditions the everyone who believes in this sentence as far as the grammatical structure is concerned. So the combination of these is important. So why do I bring that up? Simply this. What John is saying in this first sentence is that the one who believes or has faith in Jesus Christ has already had something happen to him or her. He or she has been born of God. In other words, what the text is telling us that is that the having been born of God is the thing that produces the faith or belief. Woo! Now, from a human standpoint, we exercise faith and belief in Jesus. And our faith, as Jesus says, is what saves us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we have been saved by grace through faith, and that little pronoun that refers back, I think, to faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, the faith and everything that follows is conditioned by being born of the Spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. There must be an encounter with God where he makes a change in your life. You can't do it on your own, and neither can I. When you have been born of God, you believe. Faith becomes a verb. But something else results, and it says this, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. When we are born into the family of God, we love others who have been born into the family of God. So being born of God produces faith, but it also produces love. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In other words, when we are born of God, we believe in Jesus, we love others who have been born of God, and we obey God in this way, which, by the way, is how we show our love to him. The whole thing connects, all three. You can't take really any one of these credentials away and still have evidence for our faith. Being born of God will result in faith or belief. It also will result in love. It will result in obedience. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's something that God gives us the ability to do. Now, we've just spent, Leslie and I have, a little over a week with the grandkids. And naturally, one of them got sick when we were there. Fortunately, we haven't got whatever Emmett had. On the drive to the airport yesterday, even though they had just both gotten into World War III, I mean, there was screaming and accusations and both of them pleading their case with mom that, of course, the other person started it. Now, this is a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, so the arguments were very rational. And, I mean, they were going at it. Get in the car, and we're driving to the airport, and I hear in the back seat, Emmett, you're my favorite brother ever. 3-year-old. She just turned 3 last week. Charlie, you're my favorite sister. They had just had World War III. And then they were expressing their love for one another because they knew they were brother and sister. Isn't that amazing? That's kind of the way we are, isn't it? Or we can be. We can disagree with others in the family of God. We can get into arguments, but the bottom line is we are family. And it will play out that we will love each other. Men are loved rightly, men and women are loved rightly and duly when God stands first, says John Calvin, the great reformer. And when we are first loved by God, we then love others. So being born of God produces faith and it produces love, but there's more. When we are born of God, obeying Him is not something that we consider to be an unbearable burden. We don't relate to God as if He has this list of do's and don'ts for us, and we toe the line with those do's and don'ts because we want to conform externally to Him. The Gospels tell us the story of the prodigal son, the really bad kid left home, came back, repented, and got a party thrown for him. What happens at the end of that story? The kid who was fulfilling a list, not a kid, he's an adult at this point, is left outside still trying to decide whether he wants to go into the house to join the party with his father and a brother that he is not even claiming anymore. That guy was accusing his father of unfairness, saying, look, I've obeyed you my whole life, but you haven't thrown me a party. And the father pleads with him to come in. This guy had not truly learned. This guy had not truly had an experience with God where the commandments of God were flowing out of him as easily as you get up in the morning and start walking, for those of you who can. It becomes part of our lives. It's no longer burdensome. We don't find our Father in heaven to be this taskmaster that we can never please. We find that His commands are not a burden. Obedience to Him turns out to be the way to win. We recognize in God's commands something much deeper and happening, much deeper happening to us than simply external behavior, something that we do to impress other people. It turns out to be the way to defeat the stacked deck that is thrown at us by the world. We're simply not interested anymore in playing the games that the world wants us to play. They become cheap and superficial to us. We recognize, we are wise now because we see that the world is trying to get us to dance to its tune. And we've given all of that up. It no longer has a pull for us. We have seen through the cheapness, the superficiality of the whole thing, and we have grasped onto God. And now doing what He tells us to do. Jesus says, I have food. He told His disciple, I have food that you don't know anything about. Well, what's that? My food is doing the will of my Father in heaven. This is not a burden to Jesus. And to those of us who are in Jesus, it is not a burden to us. Now the world will think we're nuts. We're swimming upstream. But we're not. We will see that when we truly trust Jesus and we give sacrificially, when we truly consider the needs of others before our own, when we truly lose our life for the sake of the gospel, we find something much deeper and longer lasting than anything the world can throw at us now. It is the pearl of great price that we have seized. We've given everything up for it because we see the value in Jesus. We can't help it. Now we're full of joy and we're free. We're free. Maybe you've been in financial debt at one time or another and somebody took care of that debt for you. How'd you feel? I'm free. It's exactly what Scripture is telling us about. So, being born of God results in faith. God's commandments are not burdensome to us. Results in love. It results in obedience. All three of these credentials right there, the theological, the relational, and the moral. But now John introduces a fourth, and this is really cool. He uses the word believe a lot in his gospel and his epistles, and the Greek word for belief and faith, the same root word for both words that we translate in English, faith and belief. Here and only here, it's the only time that John uses the word faith as a noun. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. By the way, the word victory and overcome is basically the same Greek word. And you know this word because a lot of you wear it on your feet. It's the word Nike or Nike. That's what the word is. It's victory over the world. Now, this is a shocking concept to the first century Christians because they, much more than us, although we're coming to understand this a lot more, they had no reason to feel victorious. At the time, they were a persecuted minority. By the time John writes this epistle, both Peter and Paul had been killed. The all-star of apostles were now gone, except for John. And yet the movement is still growing. How? It's a very little used word. Again, the word victory or overcoming, same word. Victory or Nike is a goddess of victory in Roman mythology. She was blessed by Zeus because she stepped forward to help Zeus beat the very bad and evil Titans. And so Zeus brought her up to Olympus with her. Victory. It's a word that is loaded with visions of strength and force and zeal. But much like Zechariah and Paul before him, and of course Jesus, John turns the image around. Victory over the world, or overcoming the world, is not gained by us being the biggest, baddest people on the face of the earth. It is gained by our faith. Our faith. Paul wrote this in Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly places." In 2 Corinthians 10, he writes, "Our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds," which he defines later as every argument and opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and also obedience to God. So what's the point here? John is saying this, look, Rome is not the final winner in this cosmic battle. Whatever political system we're living under is not the final victor in this cosmic battle. You are. And you are because of your faith. And because you recognize that you're not using the same weapons or strategy that everybody around you is trying to use. When they call for revenge, you leave it to God. He alone is able to help us gain our life by losing it. He alone can give you the power and the grace to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. That's how we win. It's the way of the Lamb and not the way of the dragon that ultimately wins. Not stated here but inferred is that if you decide to fight using conventional weapons of this world, you will lose. So if you decide to go into battle with the world using force, human strength, human zeal, you will be overwhelmed. But if you go into these battles with the love, grace, power of your faith in Christ, ultimately you win. Even death can't kill you. All right, so that's the first part. The second point is this, the object of faith. What do we believe in, ultimately? Is Jesus. And Jesus is validated by God himself. Now, this is a weird passage. Now, I don't have time to fully go, but it's going to sound weird to you. Here's what it says. Now, again, the last words in verse 5 were, "Who is it that overcomes the world except him who, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, verse 12. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Water, blood. All this sounds pretty obscure, right? What does John mean? What's he getting at? What does this have to do with me this morning? There are three viewpoints, basically, on what John is trying to do with these verses. One is that through water and blood, he's referring to the baptism of Jesus and to communion, or to your baptism in communion. Baptism, of course, water, communion, blood. But John's argument here seems more historically motivated than worship-oriented. In other words, he is saying Jesus came by water and blood, not that the water and blood comes by him. So it seems to be more of a historical reference. The second view is that the blood and water are what came out of Jesus when he was pierced at the crucifixion, water and blood flowing out of him. In the case of the spear, the water and blood came from Jesus, but this reverses John's language. Most likely, I think, and again, if you hold a gun to my head, I'll renounce this, but I think that this refers to his baptism and then his death. Or in other words, the full scope of his incarnation, and here's why. There's a backstory to this. The backstory is the false teaching which had been going on. We know it was going on in this part of the world from Paul's epistles to Timothy, his first and second. The false teachers that John had been responding to held that Jesus was a mere man born of Joseph and Mary in natural wedlock, upon whom, now get this, upon whom the Messiah descended from heaven at his baptism and came upon him. In other words, Jesus was not anointed as Messiah until his baptism. And then just before he died, since God can't die and since Messiah can't die, the Messiah left him and Jesus was left to die alone as a man. That eventually, in the next 50 or 60 years or 100 years, grew up into what is called full-blown Gnosticism. In other words, it was the idea that the spiritual is important, the physical is not. That's an grossly oversimplification of it. The thing that is difficult for people to grasp, and it's difficult, frankly, for us to grasp, because it only happened once, and that is in Jesus, is how the divine and the human could come into being in one being. But that is the theology that John is, and so when he says this, he's pointing to that, and they were probably used these terms, water and blood, or blood and water, or water and blood, however they did it. And so what he's saying to them is, look, if you called the water to testify, and you called the blood to testify, and then you called the spirit to testify, they would all agree that Jesus is the Son of God, who came to this earth in a physical body. We don't have time to go into the full court trial, but the upshot of all of this is that the water is when Jesus was baptized, he was already Messiah. God said from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And we also know from what Paul wrote and from what John is writing here, that when Jesus died on the cross, we know from the Gospels that Jesus remained who he was, who he is, the Son of God, incarnate, God in the flesh. Somehow God in the flesh died. And that death, because he was God in the flesh, matters to you and I. That death, because he was both God and man, is what we believe in, and his resurrection. And the stakes for believing this are extremely high. Could not be any higher, as we're going to find out. Now, have you ever heard someone say in church, dismissively, theology isn't for me. I don't think theology is all that important. We just need to love Jesus and love people. While I understand the sentiment of that, it is reductionism at the worst form. What do I mean by that? It means, and this is kind of how the world speaks today. We speak in sound bites, as if there's no real details behind the sound bites. That's how politicians, when you hear a political debate these days, what do you hear? You don't hear them answering a real question answered. You hear them making comments that are based on the latest research of what they think people want to hear. So somebody will ask them a real question, and then they'll go off in some other statement that has nothing to do with the question. It's not a debate anymore. We're not talking ideas. Theology is important because John is tying what we believe about Jesus to eternal life and death, as we're going to find out. Theology matters. Thinking right thoughts about Jesus matters. It is perfectly possible for you and me to want to do the right thing all the time and yet have a belief about Jesus that has nothing to do with truth. And if that is the case, John is saying we're lost. It mattered to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, he asked the disciples, who do people say I am? Well, why do you want to know that? Because he knows that who he was is connected to our own eternal life and death. It mattered to Paul in Galatians chapter 1 when he said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It mattered to John in 1 John 2:21 through 22. You know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, in continuing present tense? And in 4:2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is impossible, listen, to claim spiritual enlightenment from God while denying the humanity and the deity of Jesus. It's all tied up there. If you are having spiritual experiences, then I would suggest to you what's going on is either the Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention and have you turn, or you're being influenced by some other spiritual forces. If you deny that Jesus is the embodiment of God, the Son of God who came in a physical body to this earth to die for you and for me. There are all kinds of examples I could give, and really not much time, but there's one recently, a writer named Richard Rohr, who is an American Franciscan priest, writer on spirituality. He's been called one of the most popular spiritual authors and speakers in the world, and he wrote a book called The Universal Christ. And he attempts to distinguish or to separate Jesus from the word Christ or Anointed One, exactly what John is talking about here. He says these words, Christ, or the word, remember, when we say Christ, it's the word Messiah, it's the Anointed One. Christ was clearly not just Jesus of Nazareth, but something much more immense. On the crucifixion of Jesus, he says, God's great act of solidarity with humanity, that the crucifixion was God's great act of solidarity with humanity, and not some bloody transaction required by God's offended justice in order to rectify the problem of sin. This is an influential writer. It is the same sort of nonsense that Paul said to Timothy, I want you to stop. And it has made its way into the church. The problem with it, of course, is that it's false, but what's the standard of truth? It's the Word of God. I have mine sitting right down there. I was going to bring it up. It is God's Word. Whenever we decide that we know more, we can be smarter than God who gave us His Word, we get into trouble. In the end, we all need to decide where we will get our information about Jesus and who we will believe. John claimed to be an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he writes and he tells us in the gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, perhaps you're one who thinks the gospel accounts of Jesus are just legend, made up stories written well after the events they describe. If that is you, you need to know that while this may be a popular theory concerning the Gospels, it no longer is, frankly, the opinion of certainly most scholars who believe in the Bible, but even scholars who don't now, attest to the fact that the Gospels that we have were written early in the first century. And, you know, they're early documents. They were probably written by the guys whose names they bear. So why would they say that? Well, because of the authenticity of the early date of the writing of the Gospels. And then another one is because of the unlikelihood that anyone could have made this stuff up. Will Durant, a secular historian, wrote this about the Gospel writers, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. In other words, what Will Durant is saying, and again, he's not a believer to my knowledge, is that they could not have made this guy up. How would you have made this up? We have Scripture. And man, when we get away from it, it is to our great detriment. Final point is this, as we come to a close today. The choice before you is life and death. And this is the testimony. So we have the water, the blood, and the Spirit testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by the way, John reminds us that if we renounce this testimony, we are calling God himself a liar. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I gave a message at my mother's funeral here 12 years ago, and I used this verse because it is the most clear verse in all of Scripture that talks about the stakes that are before us, and how we have eternal life and how we do not have eternal life. This is a clear statement. There are only two things you can do with a statement like this, and that is you can believe it, or you can say, John, you're nuts, and go about your way. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Eternal life, or the age to come kind of life, is what God has given us. He's the only one who can. And again, if you've heard me speak, you've heard me say that he uses the Greek word zoe, and it's he uses this word all the time for life. There are other words for life, but he uses this one all the time because it talks about the life that God has, not we as humans have. We don't have it naturally through our parents. We only get this life from God. And John is saying we get it through his Son. And if we have his Son, we have it. We don't, we don't. The way to have his Son is to believe in who he is, to repent, and then begin a life as a learner. Or as Jesus himself said, follow me. Here's the next step. I'm just going to, the band, just stay where you are. If you have never experienced new birth, then follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, which will bring you to a true repentance. And what the Bible means by repentance is the word simply means to turn. A turning to God rather than away from him. And eternal life is the result. And it will also result in everything else here. Now, if you have experienced new birth but have not yet committed to a process of spiritual formation, I'd love to see you get a start by entering into a discipleship relationship with another believer. If you have never done that, we have some material that I can get into your hands that will help very much with that process. Become a true learner of Jesus. If you have not come to Christ in the first place, then I would invite you, when we are done this morning, a choice. If you have never made this choice, it means you have said no. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now, I beg you, I plead with you, do not ignore that voice. I'm going to be here after the service. I invite you to come and talk to me. Come with questions, come with whatever it is, but understand you need to make a choice concerning Jesus. You can't stay on the fence forever. If you have already made that choice, then your life will result in good theology. You'll know about Jesus, and you'll know the right things about him. It will result in obedience, and it will result in love. And if those three things are active in your life, that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit lets you know that you're a child of God. As John has been telling us in these many weeks. Let's bow for prayer, and then we have one more thing to do. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Lord, help us in this church to never, ever, ever get away from the brilliance of your word. No one, not one of us here, knows more than you do, Father. And you have given us this great gift of your word, that by it we can know what to believe and how, and what results from it. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to die for our sins. Thank you that you are alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions and prayers for us. Where would we be without you, Jesus? Without God and without hope in the world. But because you came, we have you and we have life. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.